One of the most useful and life-changing inventions ever conceived was the light bulb. Imagine what life would be like without the electric light. Many of us no longer experience true continual darkness because lights are on virtually all the time. Last night as I was laying in bed just before I closed my eyes for sleep, I noticed that there was some light shining in the house, and I wasn't sure if there was a light on somewhere in the house, but I could see down the hallway that there was a light on. So I went down there and investigated, and it turned out it was the neighbor who had their lights were on, and they were shining in our window and lighting up our place. So we have that sometimes from our neighbor. We also have various night lights around the house so that if we wake up in the middle of the night, we don't stumble around or stub our toes or anything. And then appliances these days seem to have lights, little LED lights. Even outlets. Do you have any outlets with little lights on them? If you have an outlet strip, it probably has a light on it. If you have appliances, if you have electronics, almost everything these days has some sort of a little light telling you whether it's on or off. So if you have all these different lights going on in your house, even in the middle of the night, you still have light. And most of us, I think, kind of get used to that. And I think it would be hard for us to imagine what life would be like without electric lights. If we only had candles, if we only had lamps. I don't know if any of you are old enough to remember a time when there were no electric lights. But it would be quite a difference in our way of living if we didn't have that little switch on the wall that we could just flip up and all of a sudden the lights come on. Or if we didn't have some of those photo sensors that come on in the when it's nighttime and gives us the light. Living with candles and lamps, I'm sure that it was doable. I mean, people lived that way for how many years? 6,000 years of human history. How long have we had lights? Do you know how long it's been that we've had lights? It's been 140 years. They were patented or invented by Edison, and some others were working at it at the same time. But it was, 1878, only since the late 1800s, that we've had electric lights. Before that, there were lamps, there were candles, there was gas flame, I understand, for some time. So for years and years, thousands of years of human history, we did not have the electric lights like we have all around us. People got by, but I'm sure it was a little bit different. Well, in Jesus' parable of the lamp, he compares his word to a lamp. Lamps are designed, of course, to provide light in the darkness. If you don't have an electric light switch or a flashlight of some sort, you need a candle or a lamp. And so he compares his word to a lamp shining in the darkness. Now, we're looking at a particular context here in the Word of God, and this is from, if you remember, I think it was last week, we talked about the parable of the sowers and the soils, and he's still in the same context. Jesus was in a boat. He had pushed off from shore a little ways. Around him were standing perhaps hundreds of people listening to him speak. And at the end of the parable of the soils, he tells this little parable or this little story about the parable of the lamp and the importance of letting your light shine. So the context here, again, is how people respond to the message. The same idea, the same message as the sower and the soils, how people respond differently to God's word. He's continuing on in that theme about telling us how people respond and the importance of hearing God's word and responding to it properly. Some people don't accept the word at all. Some people seem to accept it and then fall away. And a few people keep it, accept it, understand it, and bring forth fruit. And so the main point here is that we have to be careful how we hear and respond to God's word. If we respond to Jesus' word in faith, he will give us more enlightenment. We'll have more light if we respond appropriately. If we respond with neglect and apathy, if we have an uncaring attitude about God's word, then even the understanding that we have, even what God has allowed us to have, may be taken away. Well, in the second part of this section, Jesus responds to his family. He is teaching before this great crowd. His family comes, and he uses that appearance of his family to teach another important truth about his spiritual family. So let's consider then the parable of the lamp. First of all, we have in verse 16 the illustration. He says, "No man, when he hath lighted a candle, covereth it with a vessel, or putteth it under a bed, but setteth it on a candlestick, that they which enter in may see the light. So the illustration here is the candle or the lamp. They are lit, of course, to provide light. The purpose of a lamp or a candle is to provide light for people to see by. So this is common sense. You don't light a candle and put it under a vessel. You don't light a candle and put it under a bed. You use the candle or the lamp to provide light. Now the word here is used, no man when he's lighted a candle. The word is candle in the King James. Usually they had wax candles at this time, but they were quite a bit more expensive and more rare than a lamp. You've probably seen the clay vessels or the clay lamps that they would use, kind of a saucer-shaped little lamp with a couple of holes in it, one for the wick and one to add oil. So this was the very common kind of a lamp that they would have at this time. And they would typically put it on a lamp stand or a candle stand, and then it would give light, as he says, to people who are in the house. The purpose of the candle or the lamp was not so that we could see the candle itself, not so that we would look at the clay vessel, but that it would provide the light for people to see what's going on in the house. So the candle illuminates, or the flame of the lamp gives light so that people can see what's going on. And you don't put that under a vessel, you don't put it under a bed, you prominently display it so everybody can see the light. So the light has to shine. Now you may be aware that Jesus said that I am the light of the world. But I don't think the primary message here is that Jesus is the light. He's talking about how we respond to his word. So we are to be lights. Disciples of Christ are to be the lights. We should be shining in the darkness. If you have heard the word of God and accepted it, then you should shine as a light. That is, it should be evident that you have become a follower of Jesus Christ. Jesus expects his disciples to shine their lights. So if you have been enlightened yourself, you should seek to enlighten others. There should be no secret disciples, people who hide under a vessel, people who hide under a bed. You don't light a candle to put it under a bed or under a vessel. You light the candle so that it gives light. And so all disciples, all who follow Christ, ought to be letting their light shine before others. In fact, Matthew 5:14 says, "Let your light so shine that people may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." So we have to share the light of the gospel. We don't keep it to ourselves. We don't hide the gospel light. We put it up high. We put it on a stand so that others can see. Philippians 2:15 says, "Be blameless and harmless, the children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." We live in a perverse nation these days. Years ago, maybe 100 years ago, our nation was not as perverse. The light of Christianity shone more brilliantly. But today, the darkness is enfolding us. Today, things have definitely changed. We live in a crooked and perverse nation, as Paul talks about. Of course, he's talking about the Roman Empire. But I would guess that our nation today is not much better than the Roman Empire was 2,000 years ago. And things are going from bad to worse. And so for those of us who stand for the Lord, those of us who let our light shine, it is going to be much more shiny in a dark world than it would be in a very bright world. You know, I'm told that you can see a very, very dim light from many miles away. Even if you have just a small flashlight or even a cigarette lighter or something like that, you can see light on a very dark day. You can see light for miles and miles. And so even if your light is not terribly brilliant, if it's lit and if it's shining in the midst of a crooked and perverse world, well, it is going to be noticeable. And that's the thing. We're not trying to draw attention to ourselves, but we are trying to shine the light of the gospel. We are trying to get the word out that people need the Lord. And so we didn't sing the song this morning primarily because I couldn't find the music. We should have sang that song, "This Little Light of Mine, I'm going to Let It Shine." That's a little children's song, but it's a very profound song as well if you understand what we're talking about, and that is that we as believers, if you're a believer in Christ, we need to shine brightly because we are the light in this crooked and perverse world. So that's the illustration that he used to begin this, is that we are to be like lights. We are to be that candle. Secondly, we have the illumination in verse 17. the illumination. Nothing is secret that shall not be made manifest, neither anything hid that shall not be known and come abroad. So the secret things will be made manifest, and the hidden things will come abroad. Come abroad here means to come out into the light. It's based on the word that means to show or display or to show the light, to be plainly recognized or known. Now, as I read this originally, as I was pondering what he's talking about here, nothing secret that shall not be made manifest, neither anything hid which shall not be made known and come abroad, I thought, well, maybe he's talking about the final judgment. Maybe he's talking about in the future the judgment where we stand before God, where everything will be made known. The Bible says in Hebrews that all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So everything will become known in the final judgment. But then I got to thinking about the context again. Remember, the context is how people respond to Jesus' word. He's still in that boat. He's still preaching to that multitude of people there. And he's still talking about how people respond to the message. So if you respond properly, the idea seems to be that if you are responding like a good soil, remember he's just talked about the different kinds of seed and how they fare on the different kinds of soil. So if we accept Jesus' message, the hidden things will be revealed to us. What we don't know will become evident to us. When we respond to God's word in faith, he imparts more knowledge and understanding. When we prove to be good soil by hearing and keeping and obeying God's word, then we come to understand things better. And so this goes right along with, for example, 1 Corinthians 2, which says, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the hearts of men the things that God has prepared for those who love him, but God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit." So we believe that God does reveal, as we pursue more knowledge, as we are open and receptive to the Word of God, God reveals more to us. It may be at home as you're reading the Bible. If you are seeking to understand, God reveals more to you that you didn't understand before. There's a wonderful verse in, Psalm 25, which says, "Teach me thy ways, O Lord, lead me in thy paths, and teach me." That ought to be our attitude every time we open the Word of God, that God would teach us. And I believe that if we have an open and a sensitive heart and an attitude as we approach the Word of God, whether it's at home or whether it's in a setting like this, that God is going to reveal more to us. God is going to open our minds to understand, to comprehend, and to appreciate the Word of God. Matthew 7, verse 7 says, "Ask and it shall be given you, seek and ye shall find." So an aspect of spiritual growth is just that, seeking more light, seeking a better understanding. I hope as you read the Word of God, it's not just words on the page, that you kind of breeze through and you say, well, I didn't really understand that. I hope as you read the Word of God, you have a desire to comprehend and understand, and you are seeking, that you are pursuing that truth. If you don't understand that truth, pray over it, think about it, pursue the truth in the Word of God, what it means, and what you need to do about it. We ought to have a heart and an attitude that really is pursuing God's Word to know the truth, to be given more light. Let's go on then to the imperative in verse 18. The first part of verse 18 says, "Take heed therefore how ye hear." The imperative, of course, is a command. The command here is to be careful how you hear. And note the therefore. He's still talking about the same idea, how you respond to the Word of God. Be careful how you hear, how you respond. Be careful what you do with the Word of God. Just like the different kinds of soil received the same seed and there was different responses by the different kinds of soil, here Jesus is kind of saying, be careful how you hear and how you respond to my word. Jesus urges us here to be careful how we hear and respond. Just like the light of the lamp, how you hear is eventually going to be evident. That light is going to shine brightly, or for those who neglect and reject God's word, it's not going to shine at all. Your light depends on how well you hear and understand God's word. Now, on a very practical level, we need to be careful how we hear the word of God as we approach it, let's say in personal devotions or in a setting like this. It's easy to become distracted. It's easy to think about the next thing on the agenda. It's easy to think about what's happening next or what happened previously. There's lots of little things that can distract us from listening to the Word of God. As you approach your personal devotions, the same thing. You can be reading through a text of Scripture and your mind be far away. So we need to be careful, and we need to approach the reading and the hearing of God's Word with a carefulness, as he says here. We need to be careful how we hear. And so as we listen to the Word, we have to be careful and attentive and thoughtful. I think the primary warning here pertains to hearing without obeying. Remember, Jesus is talking to this crowd of people who are crowded around this boat. He's just told them a bunch of truth. He's warning them, essentially, be careful how you handle this truth. It's the same thing that Jesus warned about at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. You're wise if you hear and obey. You're a fool if you hear and disobey. So Jesus says, be careful what you're going to do with this content, what I've just spoken unto you. You better be careful what you do with it. So it's an invitation to accept Jesus' words and a warning about what will happen if you don't accept them. Your, as he says at the end of this, the Sermon on the Mount, your destruction will be great if you hear and don't obey. So be careful how you hear. And then he goes on, of course, in verse 18, to talk about the impact or the result. Be careful or take heed, therefore, how you hear, for whoever has, to him shall be given. And whoever has not, from him shall be taken away, even that which he seemeth to have. So he says, first of all, whoever has will be given more. If you accept the gospel message, you'll be given more light. If you believe the truth, God will give you more truth. Careful attention leads to a better understanding. Now, in order to understand spiritual things, what do you have to be? You have to be spiritual. You have to be born again. The Bible says the natural man, or the person without the Spirit, does not comprehend, does not appreciate, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. So the Spirit of the Lord has to be active within your heart and mind and life in order for you to understand anything. Remember, the Bible says, unto the Greeks, the gospel is foolishness, but unto those of us who are saved, it's the power of God. So in order for us to understand the Scripture, there's got to be the Spirit involved. We have to be saved. The Spirit has to enlighten us or illuminate us as to the understanding of the Word of God. And if you're not saved, you really can't expect to understand the true significance of the Word of God. You really won't understand it. But if you are saved, then you can begin to have spiritual insight into truth. Somebody put it this way: whoever, with due attention and a yearning for salvation, listens to the message, and by means of the exercise of faith obeys it, yielding fruit, will receive the blessing of salvation and ever-increasing measure. So, to be saved, obviously, you have to accept the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus is the Son of God who came and lived a perfect life. He died on the cross. He rose again, and he offers eternal life to those who repent of their sins and believe in him. If you turn from your sin and trust in Christ, you will be saved. If you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That's the gospel message, and the appropriate response to it, of course, is repentance and faith. So once you put your faith in Christ, then you have the Spirit of God giving you that illumination, giving you that understanding, giving you, as 1 John talks about, an anointing from the Lord to understand the things of God. So the more you yield yourself to the Lord, the more you seek the Lord in his word, the greater appreciation and understanding you will have of Scripture. That doesn't mean you're not going to have to work for it or listen to others who can teach it to you, but it does mean that you have the capacity on your own to understand the Word of God. And that's a wonderful thing, that each one of us, as priests, essentially, before the Lord, we can come to the Word of God, listen to it, apply it for ourselves to our own situation. So listening and learning benefits ourselves because we have a better understanding of it, and then we as lights can shine it forth to others. You know, sometimes the best way to learn something yourself is to prepare to teach it to somebody else. If you can't learn it and understand it yourself, it's pretty hard to teach it to somebody else. So God expects us to absorb these things for ourselves, and then he wants us to turn around and use it for the benefit of others. So we will receive more. You might say the rich will get richer. We have the Word of God as we study it, as we apply it, as we think about it and appreciate it, as we bring it into our lives. will have even more of an understanding. But whoever does not have will lose what he thinks he has, he says here. Whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he seemeth to have. If you hear the word of God with careful attention, you understand it and you have more access to it. But if you reject the gospel message, then you sink further into spiritual darkness. And so this is the warning that we have to pay heed, pay attention, take heed to the word of God. Because if you don't, you end up losing even that which you seem to have. Those who hear eagerly with attention will receive more. The rich get richer. Their spiritual condition becomes better and better. But those who are careless and neglectful will lose even what they thought that they had. So the poor get poorer. Through their neglect, their spiritual condition becomes worse and worse. So it's kind of like the same idea with the seed on the different kinds of soil. They may receive the seed initially. There may be an initial response, but if they don't continue on, if they're not careful hearers and doers of the word, well, what happened to some of those plants on those soils? They died out. They did not persevere in the faith. They lose what they seemed to have. And a key word here is seemeth, as it says here at the end of verse 18, even that which he seemeth to have. This word means to suppose or to appear. It refers to ungrounded or unfounded belief, belief without evidence and without reason. That is, a person seems to have something that he does not actually possess. The word speaks of faith that is not authentic, but only seems to be genuine. And so just like in the parable of the sower and the soils, there are some who seem to have an initial response, some who seem to be followers of Christ. Perhaps they make a profession of faith, perhaps they're baptized, perhaps they start coming to church. From all exterior or external evidences, it seems that they are believers in Christ. However, their profession is surface. It is ungrounded. It is on the surface only. And unfortunately, as time goes by, it is proven to be shallow and temporary. Many people today seem to have something of the gospel, but what they seem to have is corrupted and insufficient. I mentioned a few weeks ago, there was a lady who came to my door, and she was of the Jehovah's Witness variety, and we discussed the corruption, I guess you would say, how she had corrupted the gospel. They don't have the gospel. They have corrupted it. They seem to have it, but they don't. I'm aware of another fellow who seems, from all intents and purposes, seems like a fine Christian gentleman until you talk to him about what he believes. And he denies the Trinity. Well, if you deny the Trinity, it's pretty hard to believe that you're a genuine Christian, because that affects the character and the very nature of God. So again, there are people who seem to have the gospel. They may seem to be godly Christian people, but they do not apply the Word of God. They do not understand the Word of God. They've rejected the clear teaching of the Word of God, and thus what they seem to have eventually will be taken away from them. Ultimately, everything will be taken away from those who neglect or ignore the truth that was available to them. I talked about the judgment previously, but I do believe that at the end, there will be a final judgment. These people who reject the Word of God will stand before God at the great white throne. The books will be opened, and they'll have to admit that they knew the truth, but they rejected it. Unbelievers will have no more access to light throughout all eternity. You know, the Bible talks about hell as a place of eternal darkness. And I believe that darkness will be complete without any light whatsoever. So this is a fairly stern warning here. If we neglect the truth, even what we seem to have will be taken away. Now, I think that's talking primarily to unbelievers at this point. If you're a believer, if you're already a Christian, then obviously the truth cannot be taken away from you. But let's say, put yourself in the shoes of some of those people who are at that crowd around Jesus at the time. He's finishing up his message, and he encourages them, or really warns them. Perhaps they're kind of on the fence. They're not quite so sure about Jesus and his teaching. And Jesus basically warns them here that if they don't accept his teaching, then even the little bit of light that they have is going to be taken away. God recognizes how we respond to his word. And if we respond to the light by accepting it, by seeking it, by pursuing it, then God is going to give us more light. But if we reject it, if we are apathetic toward it, if we're negligent of it, then even what we seem to have will be taken away. So it's a very stern warning here. We better listen to what he's saying and put it into practice. Now we switch gears in verses 19 through 21 a little bit and look at what happened when Jesus was speaking. While he is speaking, something happens here. It says in verse 19, "Then came to him his mother and his brethren, and could not come at him for the press," in other words, for the crowd of people surrounding the boat. "And it was told him by certain, which said, Thy mother and thy brethren stand without," that is, outside, "desiring to see thee. And he answered and said unto them, My mother and my brethren are these which hear the word of God and do it." I'm calling this the insight, then. The insight is that spiritual kinship takes precedence over physical kinship. This is now the conclusion of Jesus' messages by way of parables. It's kind of a summary of the entire chapter. The principle here is that relationship with Jesus depends on how you respond to his word. Just like in the parable of the sower and the soils, those who respond to Jesus in faith and obedience have the right to consider themselves to be members of Jesus' spiritual family. John chapter 7, verse 5 tells us that Jesus' family members, other than Mary, did not actually believe in him at this point. Now, I think we can probably believe that Mary believed in Jesus the entire time. Mary had quite an experience when Jesus was born, and so I don't think there was any doubt in her mind that Jesus really was the Messiah. But the rest of Jesus' brethren, his brothers and sisters, we would say half-brothers and sisters, they apparently did not believe in Jesus until after the resurrection. And by the way, the Bible does seem to indicate pretty clearly that Jesus had, the word here is used, brethren, but the Bible says, talks about Jesus' brothers and sisters. Now, there are some people who deny that Mary ever had any other children, but I think the plain sense of Scripture is that Jesus did have half-brothers and sisters. So they show up, Mary and brothers at least, perhaps other sisters, some sisters as well. In the parallel account in Mark 3:21, it says why they came at this particular juncture. And that is that they thought that Jesus was, using the King James language, beside himself. You can look it up in Mark 3:21. They show up because they think that he is beside himself. That is, he's out of his mind. He's irrational. They likely had come because they thought he was mentally unstable. And so they want to take him home. They want to remove him from the public spotlight. They think that maybe if we take him home, he can rest, he can relax a little bit, he will regain his composure, and he won't be out there telling people that he's the Messiah. So they really did not believe on him. In fact, it was after the resurrection that they became believers. So how does Jesus respond to this? His family shows up, and what does Jesus say? Well, he uses this as an opportunity to talk about his true spiritual family. In verse 21, Jesus says, literally, in the original language, it says, "Mother to me and brothers to me are those who hear the word of God and do it." My mother and my brethren are those who hear the word of God and do it. So he's not being disrespectful. He's not rejecting his family. He's not saying that Mary and the brothers and sisters are not part of my family. He's simply saying, spiritually speaking, my brothers and my sisters, my family are those who hear the word of God and do it. The principle is that the spiritual family of God has nothing to do with physical descent. I remember my little sister one time saying when she was about 5 years old, someone asked if she were a Christian, and she said, "Yes, I am, because my parents are Christians." Do you think that there's any children who think that they are Christians because their parents are Christians? Sometimes I think little kids think that it's something they inherit. I come from a Christian family, therefore I'm a Christian. But that's not the case. Jesus' spiritual family is nothing that you can inherit physically. It's a spiritual reality, and you have to be adopted into Jesus' spiritual family. And that comes not by any kind of physical work or any kind of physical connection at all. Kinship with Christ is based on a positive, persevering response to his message. Genuine followers of Jesus hear him and put his commands into practice. Our most important relationship is that with God the Father through God the Son. Not even family relationships are more important than that. Now, I believe the importance of the family. We as a church try to encourage the strength of families. And so family relationships are exceedingly important, but we all have to see that there are more important relationships than family relationships, and that is our relationship with God through His Son. Only genuine believers are of the household of God and the household of faith. So when it comes to your spiritual condition, it really doesn't matter who your parents are. You have to have your own spiritual walk with the Lord. You have to make that profession of faith yourself. Somebody might say, well, I was baptized as an infant, and so my spiritual condition was based on my parents. My parents had me baptized, and they, as it were, believed for me. You know, that's what godparents are supposed to do. Godparents, and, you know, if the mother and father are not available, if they pass away or something, godparents are supposed to raise that child for the Lord. But the idea is that the family can believe on behalf of that infant who is baptized. Well, we don't believe that. We don't practice infant baptism. We believe that every individual has to make his or her own decision. So the family relationship really has nothing to do with our spiritual relationship with the Lord. So our highest sense of loyalty has to be to God's family. That doesn't mean we neglect our physical family. But really, remember what Jesus said. We don't love wife or children or father or others more than we love Christ. In fact, if we do, then Jesus says we are not worthy of Him. Now, if your entire family follows Jesus, you are truly blessed, because we know that Jesus tends to divide, or can divide, families. I'm very privileged because, as far as I know, everybody in my immediate family professes to know the Lord. Now, there are some that I'm relatively doubtful about, but they all have at one point or another. My cousins, my aunts and uncles, cousins, all those people, they all say that they know the Lord. I know that in many families there are some who say that they are Christians and some who don't. You may be the only member of your family who knows the Lord. And so that can create divisions. In fact, Matthew 10:36 says, a man's enemies will be those of his own household. Luke 12:53 says, father will be divided against the son, and the son against the father, mother against daughter, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law. So divisions within the family due to your relationship to Christ can be a very common thing. And it's an unfortunate thing when families are divided because of their loyalty to Christ. But when we have to make those decisions, am I going to follow Christ and His way, or am I going to go with what my family wants me to do? Our loyalty has to be to Christ. He has to be the number one person. The number one figure in our life has to be the Lord. And if we love child or husband or grandparents more than we love Christ, Jesus says you're not a worthy follower. We have to make those hard decisions sometimes. And hopefully you can have a family that is not going to force you to decide between Jesus and them. Well, Jesus describes a spiritual family here, there, His mother and brothers, as those who hear the word of God and do it. So this is basically, again, going back to the parable of the sower and the soils, the same thing is those who hear the word of God and do it. The good ground is the one who receives the seed, hears it, understands it, and brings forth fruit. And here's basically the same idea. You hear the word of God and you do it. You put it into practice. True faith hears the word of God and obeys it. True faith perseveres and brings forth fruit. So if you think of yourself as in the family of God, but you're not hearing the word of God and doing it, well, then maybe you better think again. This is where Jesus says, be careful how you hear. You better not claim to be part of my family and then not do the word of God, not obey. Very interestingly, Jesus' half-brother, or one of his half-brothers, is named James. And James wrote a book in the Bible called James. And in James it says, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. And then what does it say? Deceiving your own selves. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Could some people be deceived thinking that they are members of God's family when they're really not? They're not hearers and doers of the word of God? Well, unfortunately, I think that's the point that James is trying to make, is that we can deceive ourselves thinking that we are part of God's family, when in reality, our experience is that we hear the Word of God and don't do it, or we actively disobey it. So if we're actively disobeying the Word of God that we hear, how in the world do we have the right to think of ourselves as members of God's family? Frankly, we don't. Anyone who knows the Word of God, hears it and applies it, who does it, who obeys the Word of God, that is the thing that gives us assurance that we're part of God's family. Well, I wonder if Mary and Jesus' brothers ever got to talk to Jesus on this occasion. The author here, Luke, doesn't tell us, but there is kind of an interesting hint in Matthew 13, which seems to indicate that later on that day, Jesus was at a house. Now remember, during this time, the crowds are surrounding this boat where Jesus was, I think, sitting, teaching the people. So when the crowd was there, Jesus apparently did not welcome his mother and brethren. But maybe a little later during that day, when they were at a house, he talked with them. Well, in any case, the parable of the lamp is a powerful reminder that we must carefully and attentively hear God's word and obey it. If we have the right attitude, if we are careful listeners, then God is going to give us more information. He's going to give us more light, greater insight, greater illumination. But if we neglect the Word of God, if we are apathetic toward God's Word, then even what we seem to have will be taken away. That is a particular warning, I think, to those who may be interested in Jesus but have not made a final decision regarding Him. People who are not saved, but they are interested perhaps. Maybe they have some enthusiasm toward the things of God, but they've really not accepted Jesus yet. Jesus is saying you can't stay on the fence forever. You've got to make a decision regarding Christ one way or the other. So he says, be careful, because you're hearing the gospel now, but that truth could be taken away from you. That light could be removed, and then you'll go your own way. Then you'll head into darkness. So you've got to be careful to accept the Word of God while the light is shining. If you neglect that message, you'll lose even what you seem to have. Now, once you're saved, of course, you don't have to worry about losing salvation. You don't lose the truth. But we still have to be careful and attentive and thoughtful as we hear the Word of God proclaimed. We should recognize that spiritual growth is based on carefully listening to and applying God's Word in our life. So that would be personally, as we read the Bible, we have to be careful, we have to be attentive and sensitive to the Word of God, and as anybody else preaches it, we should have that same attitude. A proper believing response to the gospel brings us into God's family. We are Jesus' brothers and sisters if we hear the Word of God and do it. And so I would encourage you and challenge any of us today who are not sure, are you part of God's family? Jesus said, my family are those who hear the Word of God and do it. Have you recognized the gospel message that Jesus died on the cross and rose again? Have you repented of your sin and put your faith in Jesus to be saved? If not, please become one of God's family members. Be adopted into Jesus' family through faith in Christ. I encourage you to do that today. And once we've accepted the gospel light, we can't help but shine like lights in this dark world. Let's close with a word of prayer.